Now, this morning we're currently in a series I call Foundation of Faith, and we're in part 3 of our study on God the Father. And in our previous studies, we've looked at the existence of God the Father and the attributes of God. And specifically, we focused on His natural attributes. You know, we covered the fact that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent, or He's present everywhere. He's omnipotent, or all-powerful. He's eternal, or He has no beginning. He has no end. He's immutable, or He's unchanging. And again, I believe this is an important subject because here's the thing. If you have the wrong information about God, who He is, then it is going to affect the way you live out your Christian faith. You see, error has consequences. I understand some people have a hard time believing that, but it's true. Norman Geisler had this to say regarding the consequences of error, and listen carefully. He says, a brief look at history tells the often tragic tale of the results of beliefs. Hitler's fascist ideas cost more than 12 million lives during the Holocaust. Stalin's Marxist ideas eventually liquidated at least 18 million. Chairman Mao's communist ideas eliminated some 30 million. And when one's beliefs involve God, an even more important consequence lies in the balance, the timeless souls of billions. Theological ideas have longer-lasting consequences than mere political ideas, eternal consequences. And you know, that's the reality, guys. If we don't know who God is, if we have a warped concept of our God, it's going to affect our eternity many times. And we see that in the church today. We looked at last week, we saw the picture of hipster Jesus, hipster God, with the sunglasses and the cane. And if that's the idea of the God you serve, you've got a wrong concept of God. And we're going to see that this morning. And I realize, you know, this may not be a real popular thing to do, the study of God the Father, but you know what? It's what's needed in our lives. Because you will become what or whom you admire the most. I mean, look at people today who try to be like their favorite movie star or sports star or television star or music star or whatever. You know, I remember growing up. And I hate to admit this, and maybe I'll get Chuck to edit it out of CD, but when I was a kid, and they didn't have designer starter jerseys like today, but I had one of Bart Starr because I love Bart Starr. Please edit that out. Willie Mays. You know the famous catch that Willie Mays made, the over-the-shoulder catch. I would imitate that, and I practiced it so I can make it. Why? Because I wanted to be like him. Now, if you were to ask people today, what do you want to be like? How many would say, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like the God I love. See, that's an interesting question for all of us. Because isn't that what God is doing in our lives right now, today, here and now, molding and shaping our lives to be more like Him? Not like some movie star or sports star or whatever. To be more like Him. And the only way that's going to happen is you have to know who He is. Again, when I was a kid, Tony Esposito, famous Black Hawk goalie, I watched his moves. I imitated him. I saw the things he did. And back then, you know, hockey wasn't on TV. So you had to listen on the radio. And you had to imagine in your mind the saves that he was making. But I wanted to be so much like him, I studied him. And I wonder how many of us want to be so much like our God that we study him that much. See, that's the reality. You will become like the gods you worship. That's the bottom line. And if we want to be like the true and living God, if we want to have His life manifested through us, then we need to understand really who He is. There's nothing else that's going to bring true satisfaction and, for that matter, complete godliness in our lives than understanding and applying these truths to our lives. You know, the study of God and His attributes are one of the most important things we can do, and that's why we're traveling down this road. That's why we're taking our time going through this, because it's that important. And this morning, we looked at the natural attributes. This morning, we're going to look at some of the moral attributes of God. And again, listen to what Tozer wrote regarding this. He said, the divine attributes are what we know to be true of God. He does not possess them as qualities. They are how God is as He reveals Himself to His creatures. Love, for instance, is not something God has and which may grow or diminish or cease to be. His love is the way God is, and when He loves, He is simply being Himself. And so with the other attributes. And again, I think that's something for us that we need to understand because, you know, we think, oh, God doesn't love me today because, you know, I didn't read, you know, 22 chapters in my Bible and pray for 7 hours. And so God doesn't love me as much as He did yesterday when I did all that. That's the wrong concept of God. You see, it warps how you live out your faith then. Because then you end up living your faith in condemnation. Why? Because you're never good enough. And yet, isn't it interesting that Paul said there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus? So who's doing the condemning? Interesting, huh? That's not God. We need to understand these things. And I think, you know, not only understand these moral attributes of God, how they play out in who God is, but then he wants these attributes to be manifested in our lives. And granted, we can never attain to his level, never. But it doesn't mean that we're not called to live this way. I mean, look at the fruit of the Spirit. Many of them are just the attributes of God that come flowing. And why do they come flowing into our lives and through our lives? Because we're walking with him. We're surrendered to his Spirit. And his attributes flow through us as we surrender. And so this morning, and we're only going to get through one of them this morning, regarding the moral attributes of God, and that's holiness. Holiness. Because, again, I think we've lost the concept of God today, his holiness. I mean, and really, what does holiness even mean today? Well, holiness, it speaks of a wholeness of perfection, of a freedom from moral evil. Tozer wrote this again. He said, regarding holiness, until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us, as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. How true that is, isn't it? He says, we've learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. We're not disappointed that we do not find all truth in our teachers or faithfulness in our politicians or complete honesty in our merchants or full trustworthiness in our friends. That we may continue to exist, we make such laws as are necessary to protect us from our fellow man and just let it go at that. Neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he can't even imagine. Tozer nails it. You see, we truly don't have a concept of our God being holy, because if we did, we would not treat him like we do. We would honor him as do his nature, as do his name. We have this idea that God is our good buddy that we bum around with. Or, like I said, as we saw last week, you know, running around with sunglasses and a walking cane because he's hip. Or, and I didn't even realize this was happening in our town yesterday, because if I did, I was talking to Mickey, he told me about this, that at the funeral service of the soldier who was killed with a roadside bombing, some of those people who have signs that God hates our soldiers, you know, they're only getting what they deserve, they were in our town. If I would have known that, I would have been there. And it wouldn't have been pretty. You know why? Because they're not representing my God. His holiness. Really? Is that the witness you have? Is that the God you serve? Because the Bible says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So it's not this nation and unbelievers that are causing the problems in this country. It's us. And we need to get on our knees. So turn the sign around to you. And not to this family that lost a son, a friend, a brother. You see, we lose the holiness of God. And that's horrible. And when people look at supposedly Christians like that, they think, well, that's the God that we serve. No, it's not. No, it's not, guys. We need to get back to the understanding of who our God is. And this is a crude example, and I'm sorry, but think about it like this. The sun. How close can you get to the sun? I mean, try staring at it for a while and you'll go blind, right? Imagine just trying to travel in a spaceship. How close would you be able to approach the sun before you burned up? You can't. In these bodies, right? We cannot approach a holy and righteous God in our sinful conditions. He would, in a sense, I guess, burn up. And in fact, these bodies of flesh cannot enter the kingdom of God. They need to be changed. So we will one day be able to stand before God. We will see him seated on the throne, as we're going to see this morning. But I'll tell you what, when we do in these bodies, we see ourselves different than most people do. And you know, what ends up happening is we tend to make God like us. You think, well, why do we do that? Well, because when we're living against what He desires, we don't feel bad about it. Oh, this is what my God is like. No, what we do is we lower the standards of holiness and then we reflect that lowered standard. When you have a true concept of God's holiness, that He is perfect, that there is no darkness in Him at all, and when we do sin, we should be convicted in our hearts and repent. I mean, we shouldn't be comfortable living in sin. The word holy denotes sanctified or set apart. And as Christians, we're set apart for God. We tend to think of it sometimes like this. You know, say your parents, they were drinkers, they lied, they stole, they lived a life of debauchery, wickedness. So then your standard for good would be slightly better than their behavior. And thus, if you lived a little better than they lived, you would see yourself as holy in a sense. Well, I'm better than them. And that's what many have done. They've lowered the standard. Well, I'm okay. I haven't murdered anyone. Well, great. You know, I'm glad, because otherwise I'd be out of here, right? And Tozer again, he said, perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God, that when the concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Absolutely. Absolutely. So what is your concept of the holiness of God? Like I said, we tend to develop a standard of holiness and then we live up to it. And I guess let me say it this way, and don't forget this. If you take anything from this study, this is what you need to take with you. God is the standard. Period. Exclamation mark. God is the standard. Not me, not what I think, not what I believe. He's the standard, and what He said in His Word is the truth. And that's what we need to apply to our lives. And His holiness is above anything we can imagine. And we'll deal more with this in a minute. But you know what? In saying that, it doesn't negate the fact that God wants us to be holy as He is holy. He's given us the power to do that by His Spirit if we're willing to surrender to Him. Now, before we deal with our holiness or what God desires of us, I want to look at His holiness first, what the Scriptures tell us about God, because this attribute of God overshadows every other attribute of God. Because without God being holy, I think everything else is meaningless. And I'm going to go through a couple Scriptures here, but kind of quickly, Exodus 3:5. I guess we can turn there. I won't go that fast, okay? Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 5, where we're told this. Then He said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." That's the first time in the Bible that the word holy is used. And it's speaking of this area being holy. Now, was that such a special area? Was that piece of property really that important? No, it wasn't the piece of property. It was the presence of God being there that made it holy. That's where God was. And I want you to notice the reverence here, the worship that's due our Lord. As Moses is told to what? Take off your shoes to show that God is to be honored because He is holy. And again, we've developed this mentality that God is our good buddy and, you know, we're just going to chum around together when we get up into heaven. Do you understand that He's still God in heaven? Just as He is God now? And He deserves our worship now and He deserves our worship when we're in heaven. In Exodus 15, look at verse 11. Exodus 15, verse 11. "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" You know what? Is there anyone or anything like our God? No. We need to understand that. We need to have that perspective. If you lift anything else up, you're ripping yourself off. He alone is holy. He alone is the standard. No one compares to Him. No one or nothing. And the Old Testament is filled with scriptures related to the holiness of God. Get a concordance and look up holiness or holy. I mean, Psalm 22:3, Psalm 30, verse 4, Psalm 99:9, Isaiah 43:15, 55:5 through 9, 57:15, and more. And the idea here is, of holiness is separation. God is separate from sin. God is perfect in nature. And thus, because God is holy, because He is separate from sin, His perfection demands justice for sin. That's why Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for us, to satisfy the holy demands of God. And since we are a new creation in Christ, we are called then to live holy lives. So God is perfect. There is no darkness in Him at all. And again, if you want a crude example, just think of the sun and just the intensity of the heat and the perfection of the sun. And that's our God. Now, before I share some scriptures dealing with what God desires us to be like, let me give you Webster's 1928 dictionary definition of the word holiness. This is what the dictionary said back in 1928. Holiness, the state of being holy, purity or integrity of moral character, freedom from sin, sanctity, applied to the supreme being. Holiness denotes perfect purity or integrity of moral character, one of His essential attributes. Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness? He talks about it being applied to humans, but we're not perfect. That's what the dictionary is saying. Then, Webster's New World Dictionary of the American Language, the word holiness from 1962. The quality or state of being holy. What? All right. And some would say, well, so what? What's the big deal about that? The big deal is, what's missing? All it said is the state of being holy. What's holiness? What is holiness to you? Because I bet it's different from what I think it is, depending on what I'm doing, depending on what you're doing. Whose standard are we going to go by? Are we going to go by yours, or are we going to go by mine? Or maybe we should all tolerate each other's, right? No. You know, in 1928, Webster's dictionary was perfect. That God is holy. That God is perfect. And man is not, because he's full of sin. It didn't negate his responsibility for being holy, but sin had corrupted him. Now what do? Is we take God out of the picture. Why? Because we don't like his standard. And so now we have man making the standard. And that's where we get into problems. God is the standard, and that standard is perfection. And man tends to live out his life doing what he wants. And because he's lost the concept of what true holiness is all about, because he's lost the concept of what God is about, he lives out his life thinking he's doing fine, and he's not. Now, I want you to notice as we go through these scriptures what God does desire of us. But I want to give you an example of someone who has the wrong concept of God and his holiness and what it led her to write. This is Helen Schuckman, who is the author of A Course in Miracles. And this is what she wrote in regards to our holiness. Our holiness, okay? Some of it is like, I'm not even sure what planet she's from and what it means, okay? But this is what she wrote. The atonement does not make me holy. That's a great place to start, isn't it? Negating the work of Christ. The atonement doesn't. You were created holy. It merely brings unholiness to holiness. What you made to what you are. Now, I don't know. When I was growing up, you can ask my mom. She didn't call me an angel, okay? I wasn't very holy, all right? She says, the bringing together of truth and illusion, of the ego and God, is the Holy Spirit's only function. Keep not your making from your Father, for hiding it has cost you knowledge of Him and of yourselves. The knowledge is safe, but wherein is your safety apart from it? The making of time, to take the place of timeliness, lay in the decision to be not as you were. Thus truth was made past, and the present was dedicated to illusion, and the past too was changed and interposed between what always was and now. The past that you remember never was and represents only the denial of what always was. What? Did I miss something? But the basic premise is we're holy people. And we forgot that we are holy. We forgot we were holy because we forgot we were God. And if we're God, then we're holy people. And I think that's her point. And she's wrong. We haven't forgotten that we were created holy because we weren't created holy. Ever since Adam sinned, man was born in sin with a sin nature, and he's not holy. Adam was created in the image of God. He was holy. It wasn't that he was God, he was holy. And then when sin entered the world, and you could read, I think it's in Genesis 5, when it starts talking about who begot who, that they were created in the image of man. No, wait, Adam was created in the image of God. Now we're created in the image of man? of who? Now we're created in the image of sinful Adam, and we're not holy. And there's the problem. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of, I know I always say this, this is one of my favorite chapters. Sorry. But Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Listen to what we're told here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Now, let me give you a little background of what's going on here, kind of set the stage for what Isaiah just said. King Uzziah died in 740 BC, the same year that Isaiah received his commission by God. And King Uzziah, he was a powerful king, he was a good king, well-liked in the southern kingdom of Judah. During his reign of 52 years, he brought the nation to the point of military might, economic security. They had abundant, fertile land. He invented military weapons, had a strong military leadership and military leaders. He took a lot of territory from the enemies. He even had the enemy pay a tribute tax to them. And things were going very, very well. And that may have been a problem for Isaiah and the nation. Things were going very, very well. Isaiah grew up under the leadership of this great man. And he, like the nation, may have looked to this man instead of the Lord for security. And so when King Uzziah died, the throne was empty. There's no one sitting on the throne. What are we going to do? Uzziah died. And it's almost like a hopeless situation. He was such a great king. 52 years, many of them, this is the only king they ever knew. And he was a great king. And it says, in the year the King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Wow. He had a picture of God. He saw God exalted and his majesty in control. And the problem for us, why don't we see the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne of his temple? Because we tend to put things in the way, blocking our view of seeing God. Things that we think are going to give us security, things that are going to help us. And it's not until those things are removed from our life that we can see God in a proper perspective, sitting on his throne. There speaks of the seraphim, one of God's created angelic beings. It's not the same as a cherubim. The cherubim were around the throne of God. The seraphim are kind of above the throne of God. And their name means the burning ones. And notice what they cry out. What do you think they would cry out today if we were to write this? Love, love, love is all we need. Love is all we need, right? Sorry. That's a really... I've got to get some kind of singing lessons. I know that's not going to help. But when we put love in there, sure, love. That's not what they cry out. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is Yahweh of hosts. Many want to focus on God's love. There's nothing wrong with God's love. It's rich, it's deep. But they tend to place God's love above everything else, even his holiness. And when they do that, when they place God's love above everything, then it justifies their behavior. Because God loves me, and I'm okay. And then you kind of pick and choose what you like from the scriptures and what you don't like. Make no mistake about it. God's love is rich. It's deep. His grace is abounding. He's rich in mercy. And you can go on and on looking at the attributes of God because they're multifaceted. But if you could pick one, I think holiness stands out there. But the problem is you can't pick one. You can't just pick one because they all go together. They are just part of who God is. Now, there are days when, you know, I love my wife more than others. Shocking as that may be, there are some days that I get irritated. Do you realize she puts the toilet paper roll the opposite direction of the way it should be? It should go from the top and not the... It drives me crazy. And you know, I'm so bizarre about this that I will actually change it. So my love kind of waxes and wanes from time to time, right? So does yours, so stop laughing, okay? God's doesn't. All his attributes are the same all the time. They don't change. One doesn't supersede another. They all work together. They are all the same. And we have to have that perspective. I think it is that important for us. You know, holy is the Greek word hagios. It means being set apart. And I think for our own lives, God wants us to be set apart for him. For God, when it speaks of his holiness, it's of his perfection. That there's no darkness in him at all. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." None. And so because God is holy, he can't look upon sin. And we see his love for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, because we're already condemned. He sent the Son into the world to save us. Now, back here in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe fills the temple, the things are shaking up there, the ground's moving, smoke's everywhere. And that represents the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And the seraphim shouted out the holiness of God. And this whole place is shaking, it's vibrating. You know, it wasn't one of those unemotional experiences. Oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Yeah, woo. No, I mean, God, when we're in heaven, when we're worshiping God, do you think that's what we're going to be doing? There's going to be some emotion there because we're standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Shouldn't we do the same down here? Isn't he before us right now? Isn't he here in this place? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, here's really what I want to focus on out of all this. As Isaiah gets a vision of God, how does he see himself? Hey, God, how you doing? Maybe we should go out for some coffee, go to Starbucks. What do you think? No, what does he say? I'm doomed. I'm a dead man. I have unclean lips. I'm unclean. Well, how could he say that? Because he saw God. Because he saw the holiness of God. And because he had this encounter, there's only despair. Because you can never be good enough, you can never do enough good works to make yourself pure before God. And maybe that was Isaiah's problem in chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah. He's speaking of the sins of the people, how they had fallen away from God. And as Isaiah placed his spiritual condition next to the people of Judah, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing all right. These people, man, you guys are bad. He was clean in his own eyes until he came before a holy and righteous God. And then he saw himself just as he needed to see himself, unclean. So not only is the nation in this condition, Isaiah said, I'm in it too. I have unclean lips. Now, just recognizing this condition is depressing, right? If there's no solution to the problem, that would be hopeless. But you got to love our God. He doesn't leave us there. The problem is many refuse to recognize their condition. And if you refuse to recognize that you're sick, that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, there's not going to be a healing. There's not going to be a spiritual resurrection for you. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You have to see the reality of sin in your life, that you're poor in spirit. You have to mourn and repent over your sin. You have to turn to God. And you know what? As you do, God will transform you into a new creation in Christ. The joy is not found in the sin. The joy is found in the Savior, guys. Got to remember that. We're all sinners. There's no joy in that. There's joy in him, in Jesus. And you know what? As soon as you recognize that and you bring it to him, God brings the cleansing. How do I know that? Because look what the seraphim take to Isaiah, a live coal. From the brazen altar or the altar of sacrifice, touches the lips of Isaiah and cleanses them. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary, when applied to our life, cleanses us. The correct perspective has to start with, we're unclean. When he saw God, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, he saw himself as unclean. But once we come to Christ, once we've given our life to him, then we need to live out our lives separated unto him. We need to be different in this world. The way we live, the way we talk, the things we do and so on, they should reflect the nature of God, the holiness of God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 13, where Peter said this. He said, "Therefore, Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now I want to spend a few minutes looking at these verses because I think it's important. When Peter says, gird up the loins, it's not an expression we use a lot today. To put it in our vernacular, we would say, it's time to roll up your sleeves, guys. Okay? It's time to get serious. Back then, men wore long robes, and fine for walking in, but they were a hindrance if you had to run or if you were in a battle. You'd gird your loins, or you'd take your robe, and you pull them up, and you tuck them into your belt. So your knees were free, you could run. I don't know how it is running in a dress, you ladies can tell me, but I'm sure it's not easy, right? So they would gird their loins or pull up their robes. And Peter's point is this, God wants us to live a life that is ready, that we're prepared, that we're not going to put ourselves in a situation that's going to cause us to stumble, cause us to fall. Prepare your minds so the enemy doesn't trip you up. Know what you're going to do in situations because it's a conscious act of our will to obey God. We're not like puppets down here where God says, I'm going to pull up your arm. There we go. How about the other one? Woo! We have a will. God tells us by His Spirit, and He empowers us by His Spirit to do the things He wants us to do, but it's a choice we make. It's a conscious act of our will to obey God, to follow His commands, to live a life that's holy, honoring Him. Please understand, it's not because the law makes us. It's because our love for Him is that deep. We love Him, and we want to serve Him. And we want to honor Him. And I think if you serve the Lord out of love, you're going to have such joy in your life. If you serve the Lord out of the law, it's going to be horrible. I mean, imagine a marriage relationship that was based on the law. Julie has no rules for me. She doesn't say, Joe, you got to do this. You got to come home with this. You can't date other women. What do you mean I can't date? Really, Joe, you could date other women? Well, sure I can. There's no law in my house that says I can't. I don't. Why? Because I love my wife. Not because the law says, Joe, you shall not date other women, but because of love. And you know what happens? There's joy. There's trust. There's a relationship. My wife and I, we have a great time. You know, we go to restaurants and people look at us, they laugh at us, you know, because we joke around. We tease each other. We have a great time together. Now, everyone can't act as crazy as we act, believe me. But I'll tell you, if your relationship is based out of love, it'll grow. If it's based out of the law, it won't. It'll be miserable. And I think that's how we need to serve the Lord. Now, in these verses, there's 5 points, basically, that Peter is making here. The first one is prepare your mind for action. How many of us do that? How many of us really, we know what we're going to do? If we're faced in a situation, this is what I'm going to do. I mean, I think Joseph, with Potiphar's wife, he knew exactly what he was going to do. Because as soon as he got cornered, he took off. He prepared his mind already. Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, guys, as you let your guard down, you give Satan an opportunity to trip you up. Don't let him. Allow the Word of God to transform your life. Be prepared. Why? Because don't you want to be holy as He is holy? You see, that's the reality. The second one is be sober or self-controlled. Don't allow the outward circumstances to control your life. Allow the Spirit of God to control you. And I know for me, you know, that's a hard one. I react and then I think about it. That's not a good idea. You know what's the best thing to do? To pray. Lord, what do you want me to do? Help me not to act in a foolish way. And Peter, in these verses, is really speaking of mental and spiritual drunkenness or excess. Don't let something else control your life. You know how it is. Someone presses that button on you. They know which button to press. They know what to do. That'll really get you mad. What are they doing? They're controlling your life. You lost control of it. Why did you lose it? Because you're not looking up. You're letting someone else do it. I mean, Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Are the days evil today? Do we need to redeem the days we're living in? Absolutely. Absolutely. It says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Huh? The will of the Lord. Everyone wants to know, what is the will of the Lord for my life? Here it is. One of them. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. In other words, Paul's saying, you know what? You want to obey the will of God? You want to know what the will of God is for your life? Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit guide your life every step of the way. And you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Holiness unto God. The third one is set your hope fully on the Lord. You know, we place our hope in so many different things, but how many times that fails? If you place your hope in something that is hopeless, I mean, every year, spring training, Chicago Cubs, this is the year. It's been over 100 years. Talk about ridiculous. Will they win one year? Well, yeah, probably. Hopefully for the Chicago Cubs, but you know, the White Sox won a few years back, not the Cubs. I just threw that in there for me. What ends up happening? You get discouraged, disappointed. When you put your hope in the Lord, are you ever disappointed? I'm not saying things don't go the way you want. You know, they don't always do they? Sometimes things don't go the way we want. But I'll tell you what, He never fails. What He does is perfect. And so if you're putting your hope in Him, even though you may not like how it turns out, understand it's the best thing for your life. It's a guarantee. We have a place reserved for us in heaven by God. No one can take that away. And one day we're going to see Him face to face. I like that assurance. Several years ago when I was going to a pastor's conference in California and my plane was delayed, and that's a whole sermon illustration in itself. But the place I rented my car from, because I got there late, they said they gave it away. I said, but I reserved it. I reserved the car so that when I came here, yeah, but you were late. I said, I understand that. I was up in the air in a plane. I couldn't come down. But I reserved it. Now, when we get to heaven, guys, God's not going to say, you know, I had a place for you, but I got someone better sitting here now, so sorry, you're going to have to. No, it's secure. I've got a place in heaven reserved for me. There's a place reserved for you, too. I like that. As Paul said in Romans 5:5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Are we disappointed? We shouldn't be if we have our hope in the Lord. Holy living demands determination. You have to set your hope fully upon Jesus. The fourth one is don't conform yourself to the former lusts. Again, we're a new creation in Christ. And Paul, in fact, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 said, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. We're no longer like that. We once walked that way, but we are alive in Christ now. We are a new creation, and what God is doing on the inside of our lives should manifest itself outwardly, how we conduct ourselves. Too often in the church today, Christians put on a facade. It's a fake appearance. You need to be real. That's why men's prayer is such a blessing, because these guys are real. They're not trying to hide anything. And what goes on at men's prayer stays at men's prayer because it's that important. They're real. And they have needs and they're praying for each other. And that, to me, is important. But guys, where we are today should be far different than where we were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Because God has worked on the inside and is changing us outwardly. You don't have to be fake. I mean, imagine if all these stories in the Bible, these guys were perfect. They never did anything wrong. Everything went well for them. How would you be encouraged? I'm so thankful that they failed. Because I'm like, well, Lord, you know, gosh, they failed too. I'm sorry. But I'm encouraged that they weren't perfect because I would never reach that standard. But my life is far different than it was. And each day I should be drawing closer to Him. We don't meander through life without direction. Our direction is the Lord. He is our shepherd and He is leading us. And we are following Him unless we live our lives accordingly. Well, in the fifth one, the last one, Peter says, be holy because God is holy. be set apart for God, guys. We're God's children. We're born again. Paul in Ephesians 1 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." The standard that God has set is that we are to be holy as He is holy. Well, I can't do that, absolutely. You're partially true. That's partially true. But before we get to me explaining that a little bit more, turn over to 1 Thessalonians for a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 1, where Paul made these comments. He said, "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you lack nothing." God's will for our lives is sanctification, that we would be holy as He is holy. How do we do that? The Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak, absolutely. But again, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter tells us how we're to accomplish this. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 17 through 19. He says this. He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." You know, we can call upon the Lord, guys. Our Father, ask Him to help us to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And you know what? He'll give us the power to do that. He's called us to be holy, and our response is that we are to walk accordingly then. And Peter gives us a warning. He tells us that God shows no partiality towards us. He doesn't have a favorite. He doesn't have, you know, a teacher's pet, you might say. "Oh, Stevie boy, you're my favorite, so you come up here." No. He treats us all the same. That would be inconsistent with His character, right? His nature. God will deal with us where we're at. He will chasten us because we are His children. And when we go astray, He loves us that much that He'll do whatever it takes to bring us back. Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And when Solomon and when Peter speak of fear, they're speaking of reverential fear. And, if need be, a fear knowing that our God is a consuming fire. It's both aspects. It depends on if you know Him or not. Because we're all going to appear before the Lord. As Christians, we're going to appear before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 talked about the Bema seat. He said, "Therefore we make it our gain, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You see, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, talks about it again. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire." The Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, is where the rewards will be handed out. There will be a lot of, tears, and there'll be a lot of rejoicing. Tears for those whose works were burned in the fire. And joy for those that receive the crown that they'll be able to give back to the Lord. But notice it says that, you know, you may suffer loss, but you're going to be saved. It's not an issue of salvation. Oh, you didn't meet up to a certain standard, so you're out. No. If you're in Christ, you're saved. And what God is doing down here, guys, is He's molding and shaping our lives. He's making us more like Him each and every day. And what we've done today in the church, and I'm sorry to say, is we've changed the holiness of God, and now we are making a standard that's like the world. And that's dangerous and that's wrong. John said in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And we long for that day. You know, aren't there times in your life where things are going well, you're doing pretty good, and you go, "Oh yeah, this is great." Then all of a sudden, someone pushes that button on you, right? And you go, "Ah, oh, I thought I conquered that." God's still working. Still molding and shaping. Still chipping away. But He doesn't give up. Because Paul says, the work that He began in us, He's going to complete. Aren't you thankful? You know, there was, I'm sure, many sculptures that the artists were trying to chisel out. You knock off the head, that's pretty much done. Okay? You got to toss the whole thing away. You're finished. And God doesn't do that. He has a way of putting us together, keeping us going. We need to walk accordingly. We need to look at His holiness. We need to see what flows from His life, His attributes, His moral attributes, and say, "Lord, that fruit of the Spirit, help me to have it flow from my life." And it can happen, guys. Because Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, there's walking. Walking with the Lord. May we do that. Because God didn't call us to be mediocre. He didn't say, "Be mediocre because I'm mediocre." Right? We tend to think of it that, well, that's about the best I can do. Well, it's probably the best you can do, but it's not what God has for you. It's not the best that God has for you. He didn't call us to be average. He didn't call us to be middle of the road or second rate. He called us to be holy as He is holy. And I know I keep saying that, but you know what? That's the standard. And that's important. And we'll never be as holy as God is holy, because His holiness is perfect. And Tozer, again, he put it like this on this issue of God's holiness and our holiness. He said, "God is holy and He has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of His universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness that must end ultimately in death. The formation of the language itself suggests this. The English word holy, deriving from the Anglo-Saxon halig, hail, hal meaning well or whole. Since God's first concern for His universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under His eternal displeasure. To prove His creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. When He arises to put down iniquity and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, He is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is His utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child." I mean, think about that for a minute. You look at the flood, how could God wipe all those people out? Read what was going on in Genesis. What was in man's heart continually was evil. And yet there was only one who wasn't contaminated, and that was Noah and his family. And God brought them through. Right? Sodom and Gomorrah. You think, how could God destroy them like that? Do you understand the evil that was going on there? That was destroying the land. And who did God bring out? Lot and his two daughters, right? How many of us would let a rabid dog play with our kids? Now, you don't want to be too judgmental here. It's, you know, it's kind of a cute dog, except for that foam around the mouth. But we would never do that. I can't believe God's, you know, mercy and grace. When I see the things going on in this country, that He hasn't judged us yet, I'm thankful for that. But I also understand when He pours out His wrath and judgment. And He's going to do that one day. And I think it's coming soon. Because He doesn't get pleasure in wickedness. He'll destroy it. Tozer goes on, he says, "God is holy with absolute holiness that knows no degrees. and this cannot impart to his creatures. But there is a relative and contingent holiness which he shares with angels and seraphim in heaven and with redeemed men on the earth as their preparation for heaven. The holiness God can and does impart to his children, he shares it with them by imputation and impartation, because he has made it available to them through the blood of the Lamb. He requires it of them. To Israel first and later to his church, God spoke, saying, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He did not say, "Be ye as holy as I am holy," for that would be to demand of us absolute holiness, something that belongs to God alone. Before the uncreated fire of God's holiness, angels veil their faces. Yea, the heavens are not clean, and the stars are not pure in his sight. No honest man can say, "I am holy," but neither is any honest man willing to ignore the solemn words of the inspired writer, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." Caught in this dilemma, what are we Christians to do? We must, like Moses, cover ourselves with faith and humility while we steal a quick look at the God whom no man can see and live. The broken and the contrite heart will not despise. We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in his Son while he disciplines and chastens and purges us that we may be partakers of his holiness. By faith and obedience, by constant meditation on the holiness of God, by loving righteousness and hating iniquity, by a growing acquaintance with the Spirit of holiness, we can acclimate ourselves to the fellowship of the saints on the earth and prepare ourselves for the eternal companionship of God and the saints above. You know, I think, again, this is important for us to understand. We are never going to be as holy as God is, but we are to be holy. Don't lower the standards to make us look better, because I believe God, and I know God, will give us the power to live lives that are pleasing to him. You know, Moody said, "A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine." How many times as Christians do we want to blow our horns, toot our whistles? Just shine. Be like a lighthouse. And what does a lighthouse do? It provides safety for boats that are out on the sea, right? Warning them of the danger. What do? When we shine, we show people that they are sinners and the danger that's there, that their lives are going to come crashing upon the rocks unless they turn to Jesus. You don't have to blow a whistle. You don't have to toot your horn. You have to shine, and you shine by living a holy life. Because, I mean, think about it. A lighthouse that has its windows painted black, how's it going to shine? It can't. We need to be clean. We need to be holy. We need to let people see that in our lives. And you know what, guys? What is heaven like? Heaven is a place of worship. You know, you could read in Revelation where worship is holy, holy, holy is the Lord. There we go with that holiness again. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, guys. Absolutely. And you know, I think a lot of people are frustrated today. They're depressed. They can't find satisfaction in their life because they're not living their lives the way God has created them to live. True satisfaction is found in him. Because, I mean, think about it. You know, have you ever wanted something that you, "Oh, I've got to have this. I've got to have it. I mean, if I get this, this is the greatest thing in the world. It'll solve everything. I'll be so happy." And how did that work out for you? Because then there was always something else that came along. If you're focused in the Lord and your joy is in him, you're not going to need anything else. Right? You don't go, "Well, I wonder if there's any other gods out there." Are you kidding me? What are you talking about? There is no one like our God. And, you know, I can't imagine not coming and worshiping God, spending time with him as a body of believers, individually, because that's where true fulfillment is. And God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth, because we were created to worship him. And, you know, let's enjoy it now, because in heaven, it's what just flows continually, the worship of God. In fact, 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Holiness. Wow. May we be known as a people who do these things, who love to worship the Lord, not only when we gather together, like I said, but throughout our life and all we do. Because our God is holy. There's no darkness in him at all. And he desires us to live holy lives. And it brings glory and honor to him. Understand, his holiness isn't dependent upon us. It is just who he is. But as we live out our lives, people are understanding what the holiness of God is about. Because we are like those lighthouses. We're shining. and people are seeing our God. It's the holiness of God. And then he says, be holy for I am holy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. And Lord, we thank you that you're a God who loves us so dearly. For Lord, your holiness, the beauty of your holiness, seeing your nature, your perfection, Lord. And what a comfort that is, knowing that, Lord, we don't have to fear because you are a holy God. And Lord, now you call us to be holy as you're holy, to live a life like you would want us, you desire us to, Lord. And we ask by your Spirit that we would surrender to you and, Lord, just walk as your Spirit leads. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.